We continue our series today. We're in a series of Know the Story. And in that story, we've been looking at the patriarchs throughout the Bible. And we first looked at Abraham and his life. And then we looked at Joseph and his life. And then out of that, we saw Moses and the deliverance of Moses as we finished that up, as the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for a number of years. And God then led them out. And now we get to the patriarch David. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you please open and read along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, the word of God. It may interest you to know that David is mentioned in the Bible more than any other person. His name occurs three times more than either Abraham or Moses. Over 1,100 times his name is mentioned in the Bible, including 58 times in the New Testament. Four books and 61 chapters of the Old Testament tell of his life story. He wrote at least 73 Psalms. In the 30 centuries since his death, he has been painted, sculpted, idealized, and immortalized. To this day, parents still call and name their children after him. His resume was full. Jesse's youngest son, teenage shepherd, Saul's court musician, the giant slayer, a fugitive on the run, Jonathan's closest friend, a hero to thousands, a man of blood, Israel's greatest king, a poet of exceptional skill. He was a gifted architect, handsome, powerful, charismatic, loved by the multitudes, adulterer, murderer, father to a son who turned against him. He rose from obscurity to lead his nation. Through his own foolish choices, he destroyed his family and ended his reign in trouble with intrigue. A glorious triumph and a very human tragedy, called and gifted. human to the core. A paradox. Strong in battle, weak at home. He danced before the Lord. He had trouble with his kids. He wept, he laughed, he cried. He poured out his heart in worship before the Lord. He is one of us, entirely human, made of flesh and blood. What did God think of this man? God said of him, and no one else, here is a man after my own heart. And yet that is only one side of the story. In the Bible, if the Bible is not the inspired word of God, it would have been written different. If I'd have wrote it, I would have written it differently. But the Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells the raw truth about each one. If a man is a liar, it says so. If he's a crook, it says so. The Bible always tells the truth about men so that against the backdrop of human frailties and failure, we can magnify the grace of God at work upon the platform of human weakness. If you want a theme today, we call it a man after God's own heart. In learning about David, we are really learning about ourselves. For in learning how God worked with him, we are really learning how God will work with us. And in learning about his struggles, we are really learning about ours. As the story begins, David is tending sheep on the rocky hills near Bethlehem. The point of our passage is to teach us that David was entirely God's choice. He was the least likely person, from a human point of view, to become king. From this, we discover the principle of sovereign grace. God chooses those whom the world overlooks to do his will. So as we examine our passage today, we will look at it in three parts. First of all, God and Samuel, then Samuel and Jesse's sons, and then we'll look at Samuel and David. First of all, God and Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, and I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, to understand these verses, we need a bit of biblical background. Saul had been the people's choice. If Israel had been a car dealership, Saul would have been a Bentley or a Rolls Royce. They wanted a king that could be like, so they could be like other nations. They had pestered Samuel until they finally said, Lord, Lord, these people really want a king. And the Lord said, fine, I'm going to give them a king. No man ever had a better start than Saul. He was an impressive young man. Tall and handsome, a born leader. For a while, it was all wine and roses until something broke deep down on the inside of Saul. There was an impulsive streak that made him act without thinking. Not minor things, mind you, but big things like deliberate disregard for the word of the Lord. The day came when God said, look, listen, I'm going to tear your kingdom away from you and give it to a man after my own heart. No wonder Samuel weeps for Saul, weeps for himself, and weeps for Israel. Who's going to take his place? He looks around. There's no one around who could do the job. So he looks to God, and God says to him, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm going to send you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king, literally saying, I have seen one of his sons. And Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He does not know how God's choice will be revealed. He doesn't know. Just go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and the rest will be made clear to you. So let me just take a moment here and pause. If you want to know God's will for tomorrow, and we all do, we all are seeking God's will for most of us. What's God's will for tomorrow? Let me give you a point. Get up. First thing you got to do is get up. If you can get up. Get up if you can get up. Get up. If you physically can get up, get up. Wash your face. Brush your teeth, have yourself a real good breakfast, and then go out and do God's will for that day. And in doing God's will today, you will discover God's will for tomorrow. It is literally one day at a time. one day at a time. And sometimes it's one moment at a time. We ought to take the next step, and God's will be revealed to us. While Saul was burning out, God already had chosen his man. It's a great thought, and one we don't necessarily want to forget. When a man of God fails, nothing of God fails. Let me say that again. When a man of God fails, nothing of God fails. God's will will always be done. And when we get anxious, God is at work behind the scene. And we're quick to get anxious. What was God doing while Saul was self-destructing? He was preparing David to be king. No one knew it but God. Samuel didn't know. Saul certainly didn't know. Jesse didn't know. And David himself didn't have a clue. So when you find yourself in uncertain places, are you uncertain today? Are you worried about the future? Maybe you just experienced a significant milestone in your life. Maybe you just graduated from high school. It's something to be anxious about. What's my next step? Do I go to college? What college do I go to? What will I take up? What will I study? So you experience some anxiety. Maybe it's college you just graduated from. And so you're wondering, what is my next step? So you're feeling uncertain about what's next. You're worried about the future. Maybe it's a job you've lost. Or a job you're preparing to take. So you're uncertain about the future. And that can cause panic. You find yourself in a state of panic, fearful over what might happen next. I'm going to give you something to hang on. I want you to just rest in these two words. God knows. God knows. And while you worry, he's up ahead of you arranging the details of your future. Let that thought encourage you today. Wait on the Lord. The psalmist say, yea, I said, wait on the Lord. Listen for his voice. Rest in him and take the next step in front of you. I want to encourage you today, children of God. We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We know who holds the future. So God wants us to trust in him. My second point this morning, Samuel and Jesse's sons. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at our hearts. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. Over time, in due time, Samuel makes his way to the house of Jesse and had asked again, show me your sons. So Jesse marches them out as we have seen before him, and the Lord rejects all of them. They line up. The first one is introduced, and the Lord rejects him. Evidently, he's somewhat like Saul. He's tall and handsome. He must have impressed Samuel, because when he sees him, he thinks, all right, Lord, that's a good choice. I like this one. You did a great job. He even looks like a king. And the Lord says to Samuel, what are you talking about? That's not the one. In fact, I rejected him. So in comes the next son. His name is Abinadab. This time Samuel doesn't do anything, and God said, nope, not him. Bring the next one. Nope, next one. Nope, next one. Nope, next one. Nope, nope, next one. Pretty soon Samuel is 0-7 in picking the next king of Israel. He is utterly bewildered and dumbfounded. He has come to anoint the new king, but the new king is nowhere to be found. Samuel assumed in advance that he knew God's will, but he was dead wrong. He was repeating the same mistake that the nation of Israel had made earlier. He wanted someone who looked like a king. When he saw Eliab, he assumed he must be the man that God had in mind. There was something very human. You know, there's something very human about this whole scene. One by one, the brothers anxiously parade in front of the prophet. And one by one, the answer comes back, no, not him. We just seen to never learn. We seem to make the same dumb mistakes over and over again. Come on now, let's keep it real. We're impressed, aren't we, by our success. We're impressed by looks. We're impressed by appearance and money, power, names, titles, connections, clothes, cars, and degrees. But God is not impressed by any of this. And by the way, since this is a political season in America, I should note that we often choose our leaders solely on the basis of how they look. And I'm going to leave that right there. Even in church, we like to pay attention to how people look on the outside. Am I right? We notice who drives the nice cars and how people dress and where they work and, you know, all that bit and business, all that sort of thing. Occasionally, someone will come to me and say, look here, Pastor. Got something. Let me holler at you for a minute. Got something I want to say to you about a certain person that they've invited to church. And they'll say something like, hey, I hope he or she starts to attend here. He could do us a lot of good, or she could do us a lot of good, meaning they have money and influence. That's never said about a homeless person or the unemployed. That's the kind of attitude we don't want to have here at Highland Square or the church, any church. It's the wrong attitude. Third point, Samuel and David. Finally, Samuel says, by the way, you don't happen to have any other sons, do you? Just as an afterthought, really kind of a shot in the dark. Jesse says a strange thing. Well, yes, I do. But he's the youngest, and he's out tending the sheep, meaning he's just a kid, and he really doesn't count for much. You wouldn't want him anyway. It was Jesse's way of saying he doesn't have what it takes to be a king. Well, all his brothers were with Samuel. David is out with the sheep. He doesn't know anything is even going on. He's just out there doing his job. His father doesn't even think enough about him to call him in to meet the prophet. But Samuel said, go get him. Go get him. No doubt Jesse shrugged his shoulders and said, whatever you say, but he's just a kid, and I don't think he's really got anything going on. In comes David, straight from the pasture. He hasn't had time to wash up or change his clothes. Do you know what you smell like when you've been working with sheep? It isn't exactly your favorite cologne. It's probably not Polo or Ralph Lauren or P. Diddy or Jay-Z. He probably smells more like organic fertilizer. Now, there stands the future king of Israel. He's maybe 16 years of age. He's a shepherd. He's a poet. He's a dreamer. He doesn't look like a king. Doesn't matter. God has found his man. God says to Samuel, anoint him. And he does. And that itself didn't make him king. In fact, I'm not sure that David had any idea what was really going on. It's not clear that Samuel even told Jesse what it was all about. No matter, it didn't matter. The anointing was God's way of saying this. This is my man. When the time comes, he will be king. There's only one detail left. The Bible tells us that at that moment, the Spirit of God came on David with power. Again, we don't know all that that means, but we do know this much. The anointing was God's way of saying, you now have my power. A day will come in the not too distant future when David will walk down into the valley of Elah to face the giant Goliath. It will not be his wisdom that saves him, or his education, or his strategy. It will be God himself fighting on David's side. That's what the anointing and the coming of the Spirit really means. God has found his man and is going to make him successful. Perhaps David was thinking about the whole scene years later when he wrote in Psalm 27 and 10, though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. When God wanted to pick a leader for the nation, he didn't choose the MVP, most valuable player. He chose the LVP, the least valuable player. And the truth remains, when God wanted to raise up a king whose name would last for 3,000 years, he went out into a pasture and he found a shepherd whose heart was open to him. So here we are. I'm going to leave you with three lasting thoughts, or three enduring thoughts that we can get from this passage today. Their message for those of us, or those of you who might feel confined, passed over, trapped in a menial place. I just want to encourage you by David's example today. When God wants to prepare us for bigger things, he first teaches us to be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the small thing. The scripture says, if you're faithful over the small things, I'll make you ruler over much. So be faithful in the small thing. The world may be wrong in its estimation of you or me, but God still calls men and women today. God's still calling people. God's still changing people. God's still saving lives. Am I right? God's still transforming lives. That's the God that we serve. We see that today, even with five roses over here today, that God has been faithful this week in changing lives and transforming lives of men, women, boys, and girls who need a relationship with him. See, the world can be wrong about you. They can look at you and they don't see much. But God, when he calls you, he prepares you and he tells us, be faithful. If you find yourself forgotten and overlooked, remember David on the hillside. Be faithful. Do what God's given you to do. Keep your eyes facing forward. Keep looking forward. And know that he who holds the future has you in mind. Number two, the second thing, there's hope for those who are confused about the future. Samuel had no idea which son would be king. But he got up and he journeyed to Bethlehem anyway. And David certainly didn't have a clue about what God had in store for him. He simply came to the house when instructed, stood silent while Samuel anointed him. God's will, is like a sunrise, not a sunburst. It reveals itself a little at a time. Our job is to take the next step and trust God for the future. Just take the next step. When you find yourself in a difficult place, just do the next thing. Take the next step. I love the words of how that someone said, and you know, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And the reason you don't know right now is because you don't need to know. You're looking at something, you know, I know we inquiring minds want to know. Some of us are just wired that way. We want to know everything. That's why the National Enquirer did so well and probably still does well, because people want to know. They want to be in the know, and we want to know, right? What's next? What's coming next? What's going on? We want to know. And the reason you don't know is because you don't need to know. So if you don't know the future, fear not. In due time, God will make his way plain to you. He always does. You can count on him. Third and last thing, there's encouragement for those who wonder what God is doing. Israel's future seemed bleak since God had rejected Saul. But this passage teaches us that man's disobedience cannot stop God's plans. Man's disobedience, or your disobedience, will not stop God's plan. God will have his way in the end. Beware of prejudging God based on what you see, okay? Don't judge God on what you see. You see this little bit and another detail here and this tiny string and maybe a little piece over here, a little something else over here, and you think, aha, I've got the big picture. No, you don't. You barely see the ragged edge of God's plan. Don't judge God by what you see. Verse 7 reminds us that man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Saul looked the part, but David had the heart. One was rejected, the other was selected. One blew his chance, the other became a leader for all ages. In the end, when others think of you, what others think of you doesn't really matter. Only what God thinks of you matters. You're playing, or we are playing, to an audience of one. When we think of David, didn't God know what about David? As we'll be going forward in this study, in this series, we're going to learn a lot more. Didn't God know about David? When we study David's life in total perspective, considering the bad with the good, we may fairly ask, but didn't God know the trouble David was going to get into? And how could God call a man like him after his own heart? And how could he call him to be king? Did you know about all the political maneuverings that were going on? Yes. Did you know God about the marriages of convenience? Yes, God knew. Did you know about the affair with Bathsheba? Yes. Didn't God know about the murder of Uriah? Yes. Didn't God know about Absalom and how he would turn out? Yes. Didn't God know about David was prone to depression and discouragement? Yes. Didn't God know David's own family would disintegrate? Yes. God knew all those things and a lot more besides. That's what grace is all about. He knew what David would do, and he called him anyway. And all those things are trumped by one prior fact. God chose David to be king, and he was going to stand by his man. David, you murderer. David, you adulterer. David, you bandit. David, you poor excuse for a father. How can you claim to be a man after God's own heart? And the answer comes back, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. That's God's grace in action. Aren't you glad that it was a man like David who wrote Psalm 23? The man who wrote these words had experienced the grace of God. He wasn't reading about it. He had experienced it. He had experienced the grace of God. We study David's life so that couples whose children rebel and believers who have squandered away one opportunity after another and Christians who make the same stupid mistakes over and over and over again and teenagers who feel forgotten and lonely and everyone whose life has been less than perfect will know that God can be their shepherd too. Generations to come will say that they don't want David's failure, but they do want David's God. That's why he chose an unlikely shepherd to be Israel's greatest king. That's why his name appears in the Bible more than any other person. That's why after 3,000 years, parents still name their children after him. He was a man who thoroughly learned the most basic lesson in God's curriculum. All of life is lived by grace. And that, I think, is the meaning of the phrase, a man after God's own heart. It can't mean sinless perfection or anything close to it, else David would not qualify. It can't mean above reproach or spotless reputation because those words don't fit David. To be a man after God's own heart means that because you understand that God never gives up on you, you never give up on God. Don't give up on God. The bottom line is God's grace. David was God's man. His heart belonged to God, and that's why God used him. King David is Exhibit A in the Museum of God's Grace. In the beginning of his story, no one believes David but God. Not Jesse, not Samuel, only God. In the end, his family broken, the nation troubled, his closest friends mostly gone. He discovers that God is still there. Yay, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. God never gave up on David. That's grace. David never gave up on God. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. I believe in grace because I've experienced it and I've seen it. And I believe in peace because I've felt it and in forgiveness because I've needed it. David could have uttered these words. In the end, they apply to all of us because all of us need forgiveness and all of us need grace. And when we find that grace and forgiveness, then and only then do we really discover the peace that comes from a heart that's at rest in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life of David. Thank you for your infallible, inerrant word that teaches us what a faithful God you are. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.